Well, take your Bibles, if you will, this morning, and turn with me to Ephesians 5. I'm sorry, Ephesians 6. We're coming to the end of the book of Ephesians. And we've come to this section in our study that begins at verse 10. And we're going to read verses 10 through 17. So follow along in your Bibles. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Let's pray. Father, bless this time that we have together today. May it be profitable, and may all that we do bring glory and honor to your name. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. This is quite a familiar passage, talking about the armor of God, taking the whole armor of God. And I want us to, this is kind of more of an introduction to this passage. We'll be looking at it in greater depth. But I want us to note a few things today about this passage. First of all, in verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong." Be strong. And there's a battle here that is described. And anyone knows that if you're going into battle, you need strength. An army marches on its what? What's the phrase? An army marches on its stomach? Okay. Now, there's great strength needed when it comes to battle. And Jesus even taught in the New Testament, and just speaking of wisdom and of foresight, he says, "Who goes to war having not first counted the cost?" Or, you know, figuring out whether he can take the enemy with just a few or whether he needs many. And there is a battle described in Ephesians chapter 6 which requires great strength. Yet we note here that it is not a battle which is visible. It is not a battle which requires physical strength. And so we kind of have to adapt to this passage, adapt our minds to be thinking correctly. He says in verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong," but he doesn't stop there. He says, "Be strong in the Lord." Be strong in the Lord. He didn't say be mighty in physical strength. He didn't say be mighty in money. He didn't say be mighty in intellect, but he said be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And the reason for this, when we go through this passage, we come to verse 12, and verse 12 gives us a description of what we're up against. It says in verse 12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." Now, if we did wrestle against flesh and blood, physical strength would absolutely be important. Physical might, the ability to, you know, crush your opponent physically. You ever watch a wrestling match? You ever watch those sumo wrestlers? They go out and crush everything. They're just so big. But this is a war that is not physical. We are not wrestling against flesh and blood. And he goes on. He goes, "But against principalities." How many of you in high school ever wrestled and wrestled against a principality? And on the mat today, weighing in at 0 pounds, 0 ounces, is a principality from West High School. Okay, where is it? I don't see it. What is a principality? We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we are wrestling against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so here, this whole passage tells us that we are to prepare for a battle. There is a battle which we are in. Whether or not you recognize it, you are in this battle. And we are to prepare for this battle. We are to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Because the battle that we face is not a battle which we can physically win. It is a battle against spiritual wickedness. It's spiritual warfare. And for us to understand that today, I want us to look at some passages of Scripture that describe that which we do not see. The Bible teaches about the existence of a whole spiritual realm. In fact, if you're here today as a believer in God, have you ever seen Him? No. But yet, without seeing, you believe. And by faith, we believe. Hebrews talks about this. Hebrews chapter 11 says, by faith, we understand that the worlds were made. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, that He exists, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So there is a spiritual realm which we cannot see, but which does exist. And the Bible teaches us this. The Bible teaches us about the existence of angels. You read in the Old Testament and in the New, different people at times were visited by angels. Of course, obviously one of the most famous or most well-known was Mary, which was visited by the angel Gabriel. But they are beings, and they are created. They were created before the creation of man. We don't know exactly when, but sometime there in the order of creation, God created angels. They are created beings. And their existence is clearly taught in Scripture. Back in Psalms 148 and verses 2 through 5, it says, praise ye Him, all His angels. Praise ye Him, all His hosts. Praise ye Him, sun and moon. Praise Him, all ye stars of light. Praise Him, ye heaven of heavens, ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. So God has created angels. They are spirit beings. And of course, they were able to come in a physical form, or at least be revealed to the eyes of men there in the Bible times, as they came and visited Abraham, Mary, of course. We were just reading in our family devotions last night, the angel that came and visited Manoah and his wife, the parents of Samson. And of course, he appeared as a man. They did not realize he was an angel until he ascended to heaven in the flames of the very sacrifice which they had offered. And then they were scared to death. The nature of angels, they are spirit beings created as holy and sinless creatures. They're greater in man in knowledge, though they are not omniscient. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 36, lets us know that. In Psalm 103, verse 20, we find that they are stronger than man, though they are not all-powerful. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11, 2 Peter 2:11, it says, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusation against them before the Lord. Now that verse, I know I'm pulling it right out of a context, but what he's saying there is, here, angels are much stronger than men. They are immortal. They do not die. Angels do not die. We as humans will die. Our physical bodies will die. Our souls are immortal, but angels do not die. They are immortal. beings. We find this in Luke chapter 2, verses 35 and 36. In Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, we find something else describing angels. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, Jesus is speaking to the leaders there, the religious leaders of Israel. And in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 30, the Sadducees, which do not believe in the resurrection, they'd come and ask him this question. They're always trying to trick Jesus. And so I think it's a funny question, so I'm going to go back and read it. In verse beginning of verse 23 in Matthew chapter 22, the same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now, there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. So there was a family with some genetic anomaly. But no children after seven different men had the same wife. And that was their custom, or their law back then, was because of the inheritance laws of Israel. If a man he had no children, he died, his brother would raise up seed to his name to carry on the inheritance. Well, they went through seven brothers, no children. Now, it makes you wonder, was this really just like a for instance, or was this a true story? But anyway, they asked this question, and the point of the question was, well, whose wife will she be in the resurrection? But remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, so they're asking this question insincerely. But Jesus answered them, and he says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. What does this tell us about the angels of God in heaven? They're not married. They're all single. Okay. Now, my question, which I don't know, whenever we see an angel appear in the scripture, it always appeared in a masculine form. Were there any angels that were women? I don't know. But that's irrelevant to the message here. But here, they do not marry. So the scripture, again, tells us about angels. There are different kinds of angels in scripture. There were messengers, angels who were messengers who brought messages to people that give them the word of God, or again, like Manoah and his wife, to find out that they were going to be having a child. There's the cherubim. Cherubim was the protectors of the holiness of God, a certain kind of an angel. The seraphim, described in Isaiah chapter 6, was involved in the worship of God. The archangel was the highest in the order of angels in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 16. And Michael is the archangel. Angels had certain duties. In Revelations chapter 5 and verses 11 and 12, we find that the angels honor, worship, and serve the Lord in heaven. They are his ministering servants. Angels carry out God's judgments and his purposes. Find this in Acts chapter 12, verse 23. Angels guide believers, Acts 8:26. Angels protect believers and children. And I think an interesting passage there for us to look at, turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 6. There in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 6, you know, Syria has been in the news just recently. We sent over some gifts to them. And they were in the news back here, too. Back in 2 Kings chapter 6, the king of Syria is warring against Israel. And every time the king of Syria made battle plans, the Israelis heard about it. And it was really frustrating the king. You know, it was the deep state there in Syria. They were trying, you know, somebody was undermining the king, and he was concerned about it. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 6, well, look at verse 8. I want you to see this, because it says, then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once, nor twice. This was happening over and over. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which one of us is for the king of Israel? Who's the leaker? There was a leaker there, just like we have leakers today. They had leakers back then. And he goes, who's leaking this information to the king of Israel? And one of the servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. What? What in the world? Well, here was one of his servants that had some definite insight. And of course, what was happening, God was revealing to Elisha what was happening so that the king of Israel could take heed and be warned. Well, the king of Syria says, I'm going to fix that. And he said, go spy where he is that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore he sent thither horses and chariots and a great host. And they came by night and compassed the city about. And now we move inside the city, and our next scene is there with Elisha and his servant. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, alas, my master, how shall we do? How are we going to escape? We're doomed. And Elisha answers and says, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And I mean, use some sanctified imagination. Here's this servant who goes out maybe to get water, draw water in the morning, and he comes back and says, Elisha, Elisha, we're in trouble. The Syrians have surrounded the city, and there is no escape. What are we going to do? They're here for you. And Elisha says, pass the breakfast to here. So there's more of us than there are of them. The servant looks around. It's just you and me. What are you talking about? What do you mean there's more of us than there are of them? And Elijah prayed in verse 17 and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. Can you imagine the servant there listening to Elijah pray? Open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. What did he see? He saw that which none of us can see. What did God do? He allowed his eyes to be opened to the spiritual realm. And it's real, folks. It's real. We can't perceive them with these fleshly eyes that we have. They're not equipped to see that which is spiritual. Now, there is coming a day when we will. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that. We're going to be changed. Our bodies are going to be glorified and fit for or prepared for the spiritual realm. But here in this unique situation, Elisha prays, God, open the eyes of this servant. Now, my question is, how did Elisha know that there was anything to see out there? Could he see? Or did he just know? Either way, he prays, and it says the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And look what he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. Now, no wonder Elisha wasn't worried. He said to his servant, listen, there's more with us than there are of them. Don't worry. And the servant said, what are you talking about? And then God opened the eyes of the servant to be able to see that surrounding the armies of the Syrians around that city were chariots of fire and horses. And the angelic host here protecting who? Elisha, the man of God. Elisha wasn't worried at all. Angels there protecting the servants of God. There are angels. The Bible clearly teaches this, and we see the duties of angels. Angels protecting believers, protecting children. Daniel chapter 6, 22, Matthew chapter 18 and 10. Now, why do we talk about this? Because I want you to understand here, back in Ephesians chapter 6, our warfare is a spiritual warfare. If the Lord were to open our eyes as he opened the eyes of Elisha's servant, what would we see? I am not speculating, and I'm not saying that we should speculate, and there are people who have done this and written books and, you know, sensational type of things about and let their imagination gone wild, and we don't need to do that. All we need is hear what the scriptures teach us. But why are we fighting against spiritual beings? Why is there a spiritual battle? Well, we go back to the fall of angels. And before the fall of man was the fall of Lucifer. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, 2 Peter 2 and verse 4 says, "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment." And then he goes on and describes more. He's talking about the destruction of false teachers in this passage, and he's using the analogy of what God did with the angels. So what happened? And the scriptures teach us this, that there were a number of angels that rebelled against God, aligned themselves with Lucifer to rebel against God, and God cast them out of heaven. And so there was the fall of some of the angels. Obviously not all of them, but some of them fell. When did they fall? We don't know the exact time, but we know that it was before the fall of man, because in Genesis chapter 3:1, there is the serpent doing what? Deceiving Eve. Questioning what God said. And of course, we see the fall of man coming there as the result. In Isaiah, the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament, chapter 14. And if you read through Isaiah, you read through Ezekiel, you'll find some of these passages that are they're prophetic, and in their message there, they're alluding back to the fall of Lucifer. In Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 15, we read this. And of course, Isaiah is speaking. He says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit." And so here, what was the sin of Lucifer? Lucifer, he was the crown of God's creation. Read in other passages about his pipes or about his music. He was there to glorify God, and he desired to be God. And in his pride, he was lifted up and was cast out. The result of the fall, of course, these angels lost their innocence and they were banned from heaven. A third of the angelic host, along with Satan, rebelled against God at this time and became what were called the demons, or evil angels employed in the service of Satan. And there, and we just read 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. In Jude, that little book right before Revelation, it's only one chapter long, but in Jude verse 6, he says here, "And the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." Again, speaking of angels being cast out of heaven, cast into hell, chained or bound, some of them. Revelation chapter 12, verses 4 through 9. In Revelation 12, 4 through 9, it says, now this is interesting, because this prophecy here, or this in this prophetic book, it talks about a great red dragon having seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns upon his heads. I'm kind of amused here as I read this, because in our family in the morning, usually we're all kind of gathered around in the big room and each one is sitting down with their Bible reading their devotions, and we like it to be quiet. If they're the little ones that maybe can't read yet are supposed to just sit still. Well, occasionally a child might ask a question if they're reading something they don't understand. Well, it doesn't really help when one of your young children is reading the book of Revelation. "Hey, Dad, what does this mean?" I'm like, "What are you reading?" "Oh, Revelation? Just keep reading." I go over there, "Hey, Dad, what about this? What does this mean?" I'm like, "Oh, great. There's no way I can answer all the questions. I don't even know all the answers to these questions." But anyway, so There's a lot of pictures given, a lot of analogies, and so just keep reading, understand what you can. I'll try to help you later. But anyway, as I read here in Revelation chapter 12, he's speaking of this red dragon, has the 10 horns, the 7 crowns upon his heads. And verse 4 says, "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon there stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." Anyway, the point here being, a lot of theologians, Bible scholars, really believe that this is alluding to Lucifer and a third of the stars of heaven, or a third of the angels in rebellion against God. Be that as it may, I have that reference here down to help you understand that demons there are employed in the service of Satan. Of course, the nature of demons, they are spirit beings. Ephesians chapter 6, where we are in verse 12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against demonic forces," those fallen angels who are serving Satan. They're spirit beings. They know who Jesus is, by the way. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 24, and you see this happen on more than one occasion, but in the book of Mark chapter 1, in verse 24, Jesus is casting out demons. There was a man in the synagogue there that had an unclean spirit. It says in verse 23, and he cried out. So this man cried out, and really it was the demons within him using the man's body, but crying out from this man. And this is what they said. The demons said, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God." You know, frightening. But the demons here, they know who God is. They know who Jesus is. And here they were crying out of that man and speaking there to Jesus. And of course, it says here that Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit that had torn him, the man, and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And throughout Scripture, you see Jesus casting out demons. But often, the demons would speak out, and they recognized who Jesus was. They know who Jesus is. In fact, in James chapter 2 and verse 19, it says the devils believe. Believe what? They believe in God. That doesn't mean they're going to heaven. It doesn't mean they can be saved. No, angels cannot be saved. Jesus did not die for the angels. But in James chapter 2 and verse 19, "Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Listen, the devils know who God is. And how's that? Because he made them. They're his creatures. They know who God is, and they tremble at his power. They are afraid. Of course, speaking here in reference to those angels who fell. And so we see the nature of demons and the work of demons. What do? They try to thwart the purposes of God. Demons, these principalities, these powers against whom we wrestle, their purpose, their sole purpose, is to thwart the will of God, to do battle against God and his plan. In Daniel chapter 10, Daniel was to receive a message, and he was waiting for the meaning of the message. But in Daniel chapter 10, we see in verse 11, he's praying. And it says here, Daniel 10, verse 11, "He said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent." Who is this? This is Michael. Well, no, it wasn't Michael. It was another angel who was coming with a message for Daniel. Let's read on. He says, "For unto thee am I now sent, and when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling." Daniel is speaking. "Then he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come in response to," or he says, "for thy words." But it had been a while. Daniel had been waiting for a while. And he explains this. He says, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. What is he speaking of? He's speaking of Satan. Here's a messenger come from God. An angel was sent with a message from God, and yet he was waylaid on his way in spiritual battle with what the Bible describes here as the prince of Persia. And he was struggling there until Michael, the archangel, came to deliver him so that the message could go through. Now, all I understand is what I read, all the details, I don't know. And I'm not going to try to imagine what was going on, but here we are told of this spiritual battle. Daniel's words had been heard as soon as he prayed, but the answer was delayed 21 days. Have you ever had an answer to prayer that was delayed? Do you ever wonder why? We don't know why. We're not told why. However, in Scripture, here was a prayer that was actually an answer to prayer that was delayed simply because of spiritual warfare that was going on. And Daniel didn't know about this, except that he was told by the servant of God, the angel, who came to deliver the message. It's fascinating. We don't know all that's going on, and it's a good thing. If God had wanted us to know, he would have told us. But what he has told us, we do need to know, and we need to recognize. And like I said, I'm giving you some background here to help you understand why are we to take the armor of God? Why are we to be strong in the Lord? Why can't we stand in our own strength? Okay, this is a battle. This is a struggle that is beyond the physical realm. Demons work to thwart the purposes of God. In Revelation chapter 16, Revelation 16 verses 13 through 16, it says, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, for they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. So here they are fighting to fight against God, trying to thwart the purposes of God. In Ephesians chapter 6, of course, in verse 12, we see here that these powers are principalities and powers are there which against whom we do battle. They oppose Christians. They can possess the bodies of unsaved people. They can possess the bodies of animals. Mark chapter 1. Remember the devils that were cast out of the man? They entered into the swine, ran down the cliff, and were choked in the sea. But we know what their destiny is. And in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 41, Matthew 25 and verse 41, we find Jesus is speaking here of judgment. And again, this is not the context of the passage, but what Jesus speaks and says concerning angels is instructive for us. In verse 41, he says, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for whom? Everlasting fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. There's the end. There's the end result of those spiritual beings who oppose God, who war against Christians. The end result is guaranteed. God has prepared a place of everlasting fire. And it was not originally prepared for man. Who was it prepared for? Prepared for the devil and his angels. And of course, the arch enemy of the Christian, Satan or the devil, a lot of people don't believe in the devil. Say, oh, that's just a figure of imagination that Scripture uses to scare people. No, the devil is truly a real person, the existence of Satan we see in Scripture. Satan is mentioned throughout Scripture as the archenemy of God and believers. In the Old Testament, Satan is mentioned in 7 Old Testament books. Genesis, of course, 1 Chronicles, Job, we're well familiar with the story of Job, Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. All of these books mention the existence of the devil. In the New Testament, the name Satan is used 36 times in the New Testament. Jesus also taught the existence of Satan in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13 and verse 39. Jesus said, "The enemy that hath sowed them is the devil." He speaks of the devil. In Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. Jesus said, it says that he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Luke 11 and verse 18. Jesus said, "If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub," or the prince of devils. And Jesus, again, here responding to the religious leaders' accusations. But what he says is there, it's instructive. He's mentioning and speaking of the devil, speaking of Satan. Of course, in John chapter 8 and verse 44, which is such a familiar passage there, as Jesus is reproving and rebuking, really upbraiding the religious leaders. And in John chapter 8, the religious, you know, the Jews there were saying, you are of the devil. They said, "You are born of fornication, and we have one Father, even God." And Jesus comes back and he says in verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." So here again, Jesus taught the literal existence of the devil, of Satan. In the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 28 describes the creation of Lucifer. Ezekiel chapter 28. Again, this is one of those books that mentions the devil. In Ezekiel chapter 28, noting verses 12 through 14. He's called here the king of Tyrus. And there is an analogy here. In verse 11, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me," came unto Ezekiel the prophet, "saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty." Now, that does not describe anyone that is mortal. That is not the description of a man. "Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle." No, carbuncle, I guess was a... It says here, I mean, a turquoise and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets, or timbrels, musical instruments. And I think he's referring to his voice, because he says, "The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." That's quite a description. It's beyond, almost, it's beyond imagination. "Thou sealest up the sum. Thou art full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." And then, you see the things that he mentions here, and we think of these as some of the most priceless gems, rubies, diamonds. Can you imagine what this angel must have appeared like? I mean, this was the zenith of God's creation. He was the highest cherubim, covering cherubim, the one there responsible to, in the very presence of God. But he goes on. He says, by the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. Obviously, Ezekiel is referring to Lucifer. He's referring to the devil. He was there at Eden. He's not referring to a man. That there is a description of the devil. So there we see the creation, the position of Satan. And then we see the fall of Satan there. His heart was filled with pride. And as Isaiah said, he desired, I will be like the Most High. I will ascend into the sides of the north. I will sit upon the throne of God. His pride was his undoing. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 6, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, there is a warning given to those who would be put into the position of a bishop or a pastor. And it says, not a novice, not a new believer, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. The devil was condemned because of his pride. Now, in Scripture, the names of Satan are varied. In Revelation 12:9, he's called the devil. Isaiah 14:12, Lucifer. In Revelation 9:11, he's called Apollyon. Revelation 12, verse 9, the dragon, the serpent. In Matthew 13:19, the wicked one. John 8:44, the father of lies. John 12:31, the prince of this world. 1 Thessalonians 3:5, the tempter. Back in Daniel chapter 10, he was called the prince of Persia. Here in Ephesians chapter 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. The prince of the power of the air. And of course, the scripture reveals his works. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 10, Revelation 12, 10, we find that he accuses. In verse 10, he says, and I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. He is an accuser. He accuses Christians before God. What does that mean? Well, in my own imagination, I remember as a kid in first grade. There was a little girl. She was an accuser. Every time I did anything wrong, you know what she did? Teacher, teacher. He's talking out of turn. Teacher, teacher. Oh, there was this girl, and she drove me crazy. Because every time I did anything, she was watching. And what'd she do? Was always accusing me before the teacher. And I had no advocate. Poor me, right? Anyway, but an accuser. A tattletale. And here is the devil, and what does he do? Day in and day out, he's accusing. Oh, do you see that person down there? Oh, and in my own imagination, again, I think, here he is. Yep, there's Adam Roland. See what he did? You say he's one of your children. Look at, he just sinned. You claim him? I don't know how the conversation goes, but the scripture says here he is an accuser of the brethren. And you know what? It's a good thing. We have an advocate. And the scripture speaks of whom as our advocate. Who is our advocate? It's Jesus Christ. He is our advocate. But the devil is the accuser of the brethren. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we find another activity of the devil. What does he do? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4. In verse 3, Paul says, if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So what's another activity of the devil? Blinding unbelievers. It's as though he's covering their eyes so they cannot see the light of the gospel. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. In 1 Peter 5:8, Peter says, be sober, be watchful, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. He seeks to devour. He is a destroyer. He is a murderer from the beginning, as Jesus described him in John chapter 8. Of course, in Matthew chapter 13 and then throughout the epistles, we see the warning. But what does the devil do? Matthew chapter 13 and verse 25. Jesus is speaking there about the wheat and the tares. While men's, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man which sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. What was a tare? It was a weed that looked like wheat as it started to grow. And there, of course, the discussion there, well, should we go out and weed up? Let's go get rid of the tares and we'll just wait till the harvest. And of course, the fruit. And Jesus was speaking there, by the fruit you will know the good from the bad. But here's the devil sowing deception, false teaching, false teachers, those who call themselves Christians, Christians in name only, who are not Christians. And, of course, Jesus says, by their fruit you will be able to recognize them. By their fruit you will know them. You know, I get so tired of, don't judge. You can't judge people. Listen, we are to be judges. We are called to be judges. Judges of fruit. Look at the fruit. Oh, but you don't know their heart. Yeah, I do. You see, that's pretty audacious of you to say that. Well, you know what the Bible tells us about the heart, doesn't it? What does the scripture say about the heart of man? Does it say trust your heart? Does it say follow your heart? I think that's a message of Disney or something like that. You know, follow your heart. Trust your heart. No. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Don't tell me, oh, well, you've got to look past the out, you know, you've got to look past the outward, you've got to see the heart. Yes, God looks at the heart and God sees the heart. I don't. But I'm not about to trust the heart of man because the heart of man is deceitful. The heart of man is desperately wicked. And the Bible says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You know, the fruit, what we can see, is a result of the root, just like a tree. How do you, you know, don't judge that tree. Well, listen, I got to tell what kind of tree it is or you can't judge. Yes, I can. It's got oranges on it. Well, you don't know for sure if that tree is an orange tree because you can't see its root. You know, that's about as dumb as it is. Well, you don't know his heart. You don't know her heart. Well, if I see fruit that's bad, I can assume that the root is rotten. And that is the message of Scripture. We are to be judges of fruit. We're to be discerning. Okay? Now, the devil, he sows evil doctrine. He seeks whom he may devour. He blinds the eyes of men. He accuses Christians before God. But of course, the great thing for us is that the Scripture informs us that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And of course, in Revelation chapter 20, Revelation 20 verses 7 through 10, we find the end of the battle. Revelation 20 verses 7 through 10 says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The devil is defeated. Though at this time, he is allowed to roam this world. He is loosed for a while. He is a defeated foe. But as we go through this passage we're just beginning to look at, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 10, we're going to be looking at the armor of God. Why is the armor necessary? Because just as armor would be necessary in a real battle, we have a real spiritual battle going on. We don't see it, but woe to us if we do not perceive it or if we do not understand it, because the scripture makes it very clear. And so Paul there says in verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in his power. I'm using my own words there, and in the power of his might. You cannot fight this battle in your own strength. Willpower and resolve will always lose in this battle. Willpower and resolve are no match for your flesh. You cannot battle the flesh. You cannot battle sin with willpower and resolve, because that is battling in your own strength. We talked about this, headed into this a little bit in the Bible study hour. We have to walk in the Spirit. We cannot battle. We cannot do spiritual battle with the arm of the flesh. The arm of the flesh will fail us. So we cannot trust our own strength. We cannot trust our own will, our own resolve. Willpower is no match for the strength that is opposed to us in spiritual warfare. So I'm going to conclude there for today. Next week we'll pick up and be looking at this in more detail. But remember this, be thankful. Be thankful. This is not a battle which is, you know, we don't know who's going to win. No, we've been guaranteed the outcome from the beginning. So we can rejoice in that, but we need to make sure that we stand and stand firm in the strength of the Lord, not in our own strength. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the promises of your word. Lord, we, as we've looked at these passages today, or may it be so clear in our own minds that there truly is a spiritual battle going on. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Lord, we wrestle against Satan, against demonic powers. Lord, we wrestle against sin. And Lord, these are not things that we can defeat in the strength of our flesh. And may we depend and have our confidence based in you. Lord, may we fight this not in the strength of the flesh, but may we stand in the power and the might of the Lord, that we might have victory, which has been promised to us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.